Morning, New City, and thanks for being with us today as we are celebrating Christmas week and really looking forward to tomorrow night. But before we get tomorrow night, we've got one last sermon in the book of Acts for us today. And there's a story of a shoe company in the late 1800s from Europe that sent two shoe salesmen to a country that they had never previously been active before. This would be in the country of India. And when the two salesmen got there, they kind of observed the area, what was going on, and then they sent two separate telegrams across the world back to their home shoe company about what they observed. The first man sent a telegram that said, "Send return ticket. No one here wears any shoes." The second salesman sent a telegram back, and he said this, "No one here wears any shoes. Send every pair of shoes you have. This is the great opportunity." And in this obviously fictional situation, what you hear is you see two guys looking at different statistics, different areas, and coming up with different solutions to what's going on. And I share that because I think we've all heard and read and seen the statistics about church attendance decline and people leaving the church or deconstructing their faith. The public is more opposed to the gospel and biblical teachings in our culture increasingly. And so what can happen is that you can see this going on, see what people are posting on social media, all these things, and you can get discouraged or sad, maybe even afraid. Like, what's going to happen to us in our increasingly secular culture? That you could be like the response of the first person. Or what we could do is we could be like the second salesman, that what we actually could be seeing here is a great opportunity for churches, for men and women who are willing to look into our culture today and seize the opportunity to bring light and life into dark places. That is the options that we have before us. In fact, I just to maybe encourage you, there's a report that came out early December, a couple weeks ago, excuse me, that they report on Bible sales in the United States. And from January to October of this year, according to against the January-October of sales in 2023, and they found that there was a 22% increase in Bible sales in the United States this year. You wonder why that's happening? It's because this secular life of do whatever makes you happy, do whatever fulfills you, whatever satisfies you, works really great until it doesn't. It works really great until it doesn't. And so can I just say, as we get ready to head into 2025, at New City Church, we take option two. Man, that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. And so because of that, man, if this is true, that there is, that people need hope and grace and light in an increasingly dark world, the question is, well, what type of people then should we be going after in your life? What type of people should you be pursuing in your own life to create opportunities for them to hear and experience the good news of Jesus? And so I share that because that goes really well with what we're going to read this morning. And that here's the question that we have today in the book of Acts. Here's our question. What type of person does God save? As we look into our culture that we might maybe discourage us or depress us, like, okay, how can we be light and life to those around us? What type of person should we be going after? Like, what type of person should we be looking for? What type of person does God save? That's what the book of Acts has for us this morning. And so if you have a Bible, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 9? Acts chapter 9, it's the last time we'll be in the book of Acts until February. We're taking a short break in the month of December as well. Acts chapter 9. Now, in Acts chapter 9, where again, this is the story of the early church. And we've seen a lot of cool things happen, the Spirit moving in profound ways. We've seen some persecution happening. And in the last couple of chapters, we've also seen that the gospel has started to expand. This Jesus movement is starting to expand outside of Jerusalem. And so with that happening, you're also seeing persecution expand to outside of Jerusalem. And if you were with us last week, we saw what I think is one of the coolest conversion stories in all of the Bible. It's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who God chases down to show him that God's, the grace of the gospel is true for even people like him. And today, we're going to see another conversion story of God radically changing somebody's heart. And so in Acts chapter 9, here's what we see starting in verse 1. It says this. It says, "Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest," who's kind of the leader of the Jewish people, "and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And so what's happening here is that you have Saul, who we were first introduced to in Acts chapter 8, in the beginning of Acts. Saul oversaw the first execution of the first Christian martyr named Stephen. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says this, "Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house and drag off men and women and put them in prison." So Saul, as we'll see, was a very zealous Jewish follower of Yahweh. He was against Jesus and the church. He thought it was blasphemous and all these sorts of things. And so now he's like not even in Jerusalem. He's like trying to get the willingness of the authorities to go outside of Jerusalem and to continue to chase down these Christians. Now, I do also just want to point this out, that the early Jesus followers, the very early Jesus followers, were actually not called Christians. That actually came at least a few decades later, actually as an insult. It was like a put down to be called a Christian. Christian just means little Christ. It's like you're trying to be like this Jesus guy. It was actually a term of mockery that non-Christians gave to people who were following Jesus. In fact, the very earliest records that we have, including the book of Acts, one of the primary ways that they were referred to as was the way. They call Jesus followers the followers of the way, and here's why, okay? If Jesus had said that he was a way or a truth or a life, and people can come to the Father also through me, he would not have been controversial. He would have fit right in with the pagan religious culture of the time that everybody can have their own personal gods. You just worship to whoever kind of is good for you based on where you live. But that's not what Jesus said. What Jesus said was he was the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so these early Jesus followers, they followed the way. They followed the way. And so what we see here is that Saul is heading out of town to a town named Damascus. This is about 135 miles north of Jerusalem. It's about a 4 to 6 day journey of walking in order to get there. And he's like, he's got these orders that he's going to go search in Damascus. So it's already spread that far away to try to get these Jesus followers in prison and get them in trouble and get them arrested. Now, we've already talked about how in Rome, in the Roman Empire, who was overseeing this area of the world as well, only Rome had the authority to actually execute criminals, to kill criminals. But the Jews could self-govern themselves to some degree. They could throw people in jail. And there's likely, we already saw this with Jesus, and we saw this kind of mob action happen with Stephen. Their goal probably is also to like arrest some of these Christians and then also say like, hey, they're trying to be anarchists or they're trying to start this new kingdom and try to get Rome to allow them to even take out, kill some of these other Christians as well. And so what's here's happening again is that Saul, very zealous for things of the Lord, he's trying to chase these Christians outside of Jerusalem as well. So he gets these orders. He's heading to Jerusalem, and it says this, verse 3. As Saul was nearing Damascus, so he's already been there for a couple, walking for a couple days, he's almost there. A light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul said. "I am Jesus, the one who you are persecuting," he replied. Verse 6, "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And so here, again, somewhere near the end of this six-ish day journey to Damascus, Jesus appears to Saul. Now, Saul does not know who this verse is. He thinks, obviously, it's some sort of divine voice, maybe sent from God. That's why he calls it Lord. But he's not saying, like, Jesus, Lord. He's just like, God's obviously doing something here. And so he doesn't know what's going on. The voice responds by saying he is Jesus, the very one who Saul is persecuting. What he's saying that is like Saul, again, here's he's persecuting the body of Christ. He's persecuting his people. And so then Jesus tells Saul that he actually wants him to continue on to Damascus, like keep going where you're going. And when you get to Damascus, you will be told what to do next. So he's like, Saul, keep going where you're going and you'll be told what to do next. Verse 7, it says this, "The men who were traveling with him," so his traveling party, "stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him to Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink." So while this is going on, while this experience is happening to Saul, those who are traveling with Saul are kind of mesmerized by what they are seeing. What's happening here is they hear what is happening, but they themselves don't see the resurrected Jesus like Saul does. And so I just want to point out that this would not be described as a vision for Saul, because this is not something that just Saul. This is like other people, in a different degree, they experienced this as well. In fact, later in Acts chapter 22, when this story is recounted, we are told that those who were traveling with Saul, they saw a light, but they did not see a person. And we are told that they heard something, but they couldn't understand what was being said. So they didn't see Jesus himself, but they saw something. They didn't understand, but they kind of heard something. So other people see what's going on here. And then Saul, after this encounter, he's blinded by the experience. So he can no longer see after seeing this great light, after seeing Jesus. And so for the rest of the way, he has to be guided into Damascus. And then he goes on a 3-day fast in response to what happens. So he's kind of praying and fasting towards the Lord in response to what he experienced. And then it says this in verse 10. It says, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Now, if you've been with us, this is not the same Ananias in Acts chapter 5 who lied to the Holy Spirit. Not him. This is a different guy. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, here I am, the Lord replied. Get up and go to the street called Straight. So one of the streets in the city of Damascus, the Lord said to him. To the house of Judas. Now, again, this is not Judas who betrayed Jesus. This is a different follower of Jesus named Judas. And while he's there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Now, Tarsus is significant. I'll explain that in a second. Since he is praying there. Verse 12. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So I guess at some point while Saul is there in Damascus, he gets another vision from the Lord saying, this man named Ananias is going to pray for you and you'll be able to see again. And so what happens here is after this happens with Saul, there's a Christian by the name of Ananias, and he receives a vision from God. And he is told that he needs to go to a house where a man named Saul will be, and that this man Saul will be expecting you and will pray for you for him to regain his sight. Like he's waiting for you to come, okay? Now, I just want to point out what's going on here, and you'll see that Ananias is also familiar with what God is asking him to do. Okay, I just want to explain Saul, what Saul being from Tarsus means, and who Saul actually was. Now, in the ancient world, in this area of the Roman Empire, Tarsus was a center of study and education. It was a really highly educated area. You can kind of think of it as a university town, but I would say even more so because most people didn't read and write and study in a formal way. And so this was if you're a studied person from Tarsus, you know a lot of stuff. But it's kind of if somebody said they're from Cambridge, Massachusetts, that's the home of Harvard and MIT and other smaller universities as well. And so it's that person might be smart and educated. That's kind of the same idea. In other words, what you need to know about Saul is he didn't go to a junior college or a technical school. He didn't even go to a state school or a public university. So he didn't go to NC State or ECU or UNCW or even UNC. This brother, he went to Duke. He went to Duke, okay? He went to Duke. Now, again, I'm just a preacher of the word. I'm just reading you what the text says. That's kind of what... So, he knew his stuff. He was highly educated. We also know this about Saul. Not only was he highly educated, but he had dual citizenship. So, he was a citizen of Israel, but he was also a citizen of Rome, which was a very big deal. He had certain rights and privileges that other people didn't have, especially a lot of Jews. He would have spoken, at minimum, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. He would have been fluent in those three at minimum. And later in the book of Acts, we were also told that he was personally discipled by a man named Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was an intellectual giant. He was highly respected. He also shows up in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles are on trial. He's not a Jesus follower, but he's hey, before we take out these guys or persecute these Jesus followers even more, we need to wait and see what's happening, because if this movement is from God, we won't be able to stop it. So maybe this will help, depending on your age, to understand who Gamaliel is. He was the Yoda of rabbis, okay? Or he was the Dumbledore of rabbis. I mean, he was the guy who knew everything. In fact, the Mishnah, which was an ancient Jewish text that was written primarily in the second century AD, primarily second century AD, it was a collection of Jewish writings, and it said this when Gamaliel died. It wrote this, "The glory of the Torah ceased, and purity and piety died." So Gamaliel was a very big deal in Jewish thought and literature and study, and Saul was in his lineage. In fact, later, Saul even calls himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. So it's kind of like, you know, you have the Navy, but then you have the Navy SEALs, or you have the Army, but then you have Army Rangers. Like, Saul was the best of the best of Jewish thought and observance of the law. Like, this is who he was. In fact, not only all of that, we also know until this time that he was persecuting Christians and even wanted and had them killed. Like, he was there at least for Stephen. We don't know how many others. He was going out of his way not to arrest them, but clearly he was fine with having Jesus followers killed as well. He was literally in the middle of a six-day journey to do just that. And Ananias, it turns out, is aware of this. Like, he knows this because here's Ananias' response, verse 13. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." In other words, Ananias is like, "I'm not so sure this is a good idea. Like, why would you want me to willingly go to Saul? It's like, you want me to just like volunteer as tribute. Like, you're looking to arrest and kill Christians right here. Like, take me." Like, that's what he's like. Like, that doesn't make any sense. You want me to go and just like give myself up to Saul? Like, given all that we've just learned about Saul, you wouldn't want to do this either. Like, nobody would want to do this. Like, sometimes we read the Bible stories and like, man, that's so cool, the things that they got to do. They had to do like really hard and scary things. And again, we can read after the fact what happened. Ananias has no idea. All he knows about Saul is that he's ravaged the church, he's killed, had Christians killed, and he's coming for people just like Ananias in Damascus. So he's like, "Yeah, you just want me to offer myself up. It seems kind of weird. And pray for this man." It's kind of like giving yourself up. Like, that's not a thing you want to do. Maybe in the opposite of this. I remember in college, there's an apartment we lived in for 2 years. It was me and three other guys. And one of our roommates was kind of like a grouch sometimes, just kind of like angry, whatever. And, you know, it was like, for me, it was like really fun to like make him upset and to annoy him. And so I have this spiritual gift of annoyance and provoking people is what I give to that. And so one time we were at a second floor apartment, and an apartment life. You can hear that everybody, wherever you live in an apartment, you always hate your upstairs neighbors. You always hate them. It's like loud, whatever. And so we hated our upstairs neighbors, and the ones below us hated us. And so one day, me and two of my other roommates were like dancing. I don't know if it was Christmas time or whatever. We're just like dancing around the apartment, listening to music. And he was sitting on the couch, like telling us to stop, like blah, blah. I'm like, "We don't care. We're doing this." And so we're like going at it. We're like running around, having a good time. And then all of a sudden, we hear a very loud knock at our door. And we know it's the people below us. It was actually the RA of the building, so he didn't really like us. And we knew he was angry. And so what the three of us decided to do is we all ran into our rooms and locked the door. So he's banging on the door. Our roommate, who was sitting on the couch the whole time, has no choice but has to be the one to like open the door. And he's getting like yelled at, and we are like dying laughing. He was so amazed. He was so mad, and it was amazing. It was amazing. We volunteered him for tribute. He didn't want to do it, right? And so like, that's what's going on here. Like, Ananias is like, if I reveal to Saul that I follow Jesus, this is not going to go well for me. Like, this is not very smart, okay? He's nervous. Verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" In other words, God tells Ananias what was certainly shocking for Ananias to hear, that not only do I want you to pray for this guy, but Saul has also been chosen by me, chosen by God, and instead of persecuting the church, Saul will now participate in spreading the gospel to Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, those who are in authority, as well as to Jews as well, followers of me, of Yahweh. That this Saul guy will suffer, and we'll see this throughout the book of Acts, he's going to suffer radically. But Saul's life has now radically been changed. It's been radically changed by Jesus. And so I'm going to point this out. When you read a story about this, you have a theological conundrum that you run into. So I just like for a second, I just want to dive into this just for a second. The question that you can have when you read a story like this, and when you read the conversion of Saul, is something like this. Did Saul choose Jesus, or did Jesus choose Saul? So the fact that Saul has been saved by the grace, and now he's a follower of Jesus, or he's in the process of beginning to follow Jesus. Did Saul choose to follow Jesus? Or did Jesus go out of his way to choose Saul for Saul to be a follower of him? right? In other words, this is like the topic of like election and predestination, free will. Like, how does this, like, how do we come into the kingdom of God that people can get really worked up about? Christians can debate. And it's like, did God choose us? Did God choose who he will save? Or is it like up to us to choose him? That's a theological debate. In fact, in the late 90s, there was two prominent men in Christian circles. One was Billy Graham, who many of us have probably heard of, an intellectual giant who kind of preached the gospel all over the world, really well known. There was also this theologian by the name of R.C. Sproul. He was a Reformed theologian, and they disagreed on the idea of how God saves. Like, is it predestination? Is it election that God chooses whom he will save? And so Billy Graham seemed to be more on the free will side. In other words, like, God saves us on the based on the foreknowledge that he knew he would choose him. And R.C. Sproul is kind of more on that, like, no, God, he elects those he saves, right? So they had this debate. And this is a true story. One day in the late 90s, there was a Q&A section. R.C. Sproul gave a lecture and then had a Q&A session. So this is the late 90s, which if you want to make you feel really old, is the late 1900s, the 1900s. Or this week, Roman, our six-year-old son, he was asking me what year I was born, and I was like, why don't you guess? And he was like, 2001. I was like, well, no, that'd be this age. And he said, like, 2004. I was like, no, it'd be this age. And then he said, the 1900s? And I was like, oh, bro, this is bad. Yes, I was born in the 1000s. So this is back in the 1900s, guys, okay? He gives this lecture, and he has this Q&A session. And because Sproul and Graham had a sharp disagreement on the doctrine of predestination, a seminary student, asked R.C. Sproul if he thought he would see Billy Graham in heaven. Now, based on this question, I know this is a seminary student that has no real-life practical ministry experience because they ask things that are like super dumb and stuff like that. So I was like, yeah, he probably thought it was a really great question, right? So he's like, R.C. Sproul, you guys disagree. Is Billy Graham going to be in heaven? This is a true story. This was R.C. Sproul's response. He said this. He said, no, I don't believe I will see Billy Graham in heaven. He takes a pause. Everyone's kind of like, wow, okay. And then he continued. He says, Billy Graham will be so close to the throne of God, and I will be so far away from the throne of God that I will be lucky even to get a glimpse of him. This is his response. And so I just say that to say this. We can debate these issues. We can disagree on some of these issues, but we can't divide over these issues because we unite around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I just say this? What saves you is not your view of how God saves, but by whom God saves. That's what saves you. Not how, but whom. And his name is Jesus. And so I just want to say, on this issue, people debate and they want to know, is it divine sovereignty or personal responsibility? Is it predestination or is it free will that someone becomes a believer? How does it happen? This is what theologians call an antinomy. And an antinomy is when there is an apparent contradiction between two things that are both affirmed in the scriptures. Because the scriptures also talk about us giving our lives to Jesus, us taking up our cross and following him. So there's also this idea of like, we've got to choose Jesus as well, right? And so the question is, well, what should we do about this? Because in one camp, you'll have people who reject predestination and they'll say it's a person's fully free will choice because there's some things at predestination that might make them uncomfortable. I would just say this. The problem with that camp is that scripture actually talks about predestination. So in Romans chapter 8, for example, it says this. This is talking about salvation, how God saves people. It says, for those he foreknew, so for those Jesus foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That Jesus has done all this stuff for us. In fact, the book of Ephesians tells us that we were dead in our sins, but God made us alive in Christ Jesus, not us, but God did it in Jesus. And that we're also told in the New Testament that Jesus chose us before the foundation of the world. Like we're seeing this all throughout scripture. And yet, Saul still had to respond. Saul still had to respond to this encounter with Jesus that he had. And so if this is like, well, what is it? I've heard it put this way, and I would probably affirm this. I've heard it said this way, that if you're going to be included in the family of God, it is up for you to choose Jesus. And everyone who chooses Jesus did it because Jesus drew them in. I'll say that again. If you are going to be included in the family of God, it is because you chose, it's up to you to choose Jesus. And everyone who chooses Jesus did it because Jesus drew them in. Can I just say, I actually think it's quite beautiful. It's a beautiful picture to know that Jesus chooses us, that Jesus chose you. Like, he chose you. And can I just say, like, a little bit of spoiler alert, this is exactly what I'm going to talk about in just about 20 minutes tomorrow night at New City Church, this idea that Jesus knew who he was choosing when he chose you. And again, we're not doing Christmas Eve to make ourselves feel better and sing a couple carols and just to hang out, have a good time. We're doing this because Jesus has literally come to give life in the darkness. And so I know we've been doing this every Sunday at New City. You'll get one of these cards as you leave. Can I just encourage you to, like, give it to somebody or really pray for what God might do for tomorrow night to see, like God chooses us and he loves us right where we are, but he wants to bring us from death to life. I also want to say this. On the surface, you might think this can discourage evangelism. Like if he calls us, he predestined us, he chooses us, then if God already knows what's going to happen because he's outside of time, like, why does it matter what we do? Like, why does it matter if we invite somebody or if we pray for somebody? Like, if he already knows, what does it matter? Can I just say, like, I actually think this is the opposite. Like, when you actually understand how this works, I think it's the opposite. Because here's what happens. When you read passages like Acts chapter 9, here's what you see. The emphasis is not that God won't save everybody, but that God can save anybody. That God can save anybody. What type of person does God save? Anybody. Listen, we have back-to-back conversion stories, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, of people who were dead in their sins, did not know God, and God chases them down in different ways, but God chases them down. And right here, when you have Saul, that if you see, like, Saul and who he is, that if God can rescue and redeem a man who literally had Christians killed and was set and intent on destroying the church, then you have no idea who else God will save. You have no idea. So I just want to encourage all of us to keep praying, man, to keep inviting, to keep loving, and to not give up, because God can. God can. Again, back-to-back stories in the gospel of the book of Acts of God doing this, that Jesus, because of his death, life, burial, and resurrection, his sufficient sacrifice counts for anybody who would follow him. And what you see, like, in this story is, like, literally the last person on earth that you think would be saved is saved. And this is not, like, hyperbolic. I mean, literally, this guy is, like, out destroying the church. If there's someone who, like, you think is too far gone, it's Saul, and yet God chases him down. He chases him down, okay? So here's what happens next, verse 17. It says, Ananias entered the house. Now, I want to point this out, that all of these cool things that we see happening in the gospel, in the book of Acts, are happening because people were obedient to what God told them to do. Again, Ananias had no idea what was awaiting him, but he did what God told him to do. Last week, if you were with us, Philip had no idea what was awaiting him. He was faithful to what God told him to do, and an Ethiopian eunuch's life was radically changed. Now, I also want to say this. Well, you read a story, and you're like, well, it's different because, like, God told Ananias. Like, it was very explicit. Like, I feel like if God, like, explicitly came to me and said, do this, I wouldn't have a choice. And so it's like, well, that's like, I don't feel like this is totally normal. Can I just say this, if that's our response? Sure, like, he came to Ananias in a vision, sure. But can I just say, like, how many things in your life do you know God wanted you to do and you still did not do it? Like, how many things in your life, hey, you know God wants you to do this, say this, forgive this person, love it, whatever, and you didn't do it? Like, we've all been there. But Ananias, man, he's gonna be obedient, and he's gonna see God's power because of his obedience. So again, verse 17, Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him, that is Saul, and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, that is Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Again, we spent a lot of time on this last week. In the New Testament, what you see is you follow Jesus and you get baptized. Baptism is not a capstone, because you don't, like, figure this thing out and not have any more doubts or, like, prove your worth to God. You are saved by grace. And so you follow Jesus and you're baptized. You go public with what Jesus has done for you. Verse 19, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And so again, I just want to say this. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that in this story, you do literally see the last person on earth that anyone thought would follow Jesus start following Jesus. Like, literally the last person on earth. And I've already slipped up twice. And for those of you that know the story, This guy named Saul also goes by the name of Paul. Okay, same guy. And for the rest of his life, and we'll see a lot of his life in the book of Acts unfolding next year in the book of Acts. For the rest of his life, he is going to be going around teaching and telling people about Jesus, planting churches, and ends up writing 13 books in our New Testament scriptures. And then he is beheaded in the mid-60s AD, about 30-ish years after this story right here, for claiming that Jesus was Lord in the capital city of Rome, because Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar, God is king, not anybody else. And he's killed for it. And can I just say, God can save anybody. That's what we see here. And this is the sovereign God who we pray to, that God can save anyone. And so as we end today, I just want to say this. As we end today, man, do you know this Jesus? Do you know this Jesus? There's two responses to a story like this. One is to do what Saul did. It's to respond to the good news of the gospel, no matter who you are or what you've done, how you've treated people, or how people have treated you. God's sacrifice in Christ Jesus counts for you. Counts for you. His resurrection and new life counts for you. So for those of us that do not yet know him, if you're with us here watching online, if you don't yet know him, God's sacrifice counts for you. Listen, we always like to play the comparison game. Well, you don't know what I've done. Saul has out-eviled you. Whatever you think you have done, he has you beat. And God radically rescued him and used his story to change lives. The good news of the gospel that started in the manger that we're going to celebrate tomorrow, that God came because he loves you and he cared, that he lived the perfect life that you cannot live, died the death that you deserved, took the righteous, loving judgment of God against sin, evil, and darkness, and resurrected 3 days later to give new life, to show his power over Satan and evil, that anyone who trusts and follows him can experience the same good news that Saul did, that you can go from death to life. For those of you who do know him, have followed Jesus, then the question we should always ask ourselves is who in your life needs to know him? Who in your life needs to know him? And again, tomorrow at Christmas services, we get to celebrate the God who came to save. That's what this is all about. The God who came to save. Again, it's the easiest invite you'll have all year. So if you're going to still be in town, it's going to be awesome. Don't say no for somebody. If you were here last week, Christina was sharing her story. Her friend didn't say no for her. And we're married, so that helps too. And she's following Jesus together. Her friend didn't say no to her. He invited, and it was awkward for her friend. Don't say no for somebody. Have the boldness of Ananias. But all of us, please, Jesus, have the boldness of Ananias to do what he did. Again, with those of us who know him, do what Ananias did. To be willing to love and care for those who we think are too far gone, but God says, no, I can save anyone, and I can save them. And again, for those of us that are followers of Jesus, I want to end our time with this. There was a time in your life, if you were a follower of Jesus, there was a time in your life when the scales fell off your eyes and you began to see. Now, it might have been a gradual thing over time. It could have been an instantaneous thing like Saul. But there was a time when absolutely all of us were blind. And now we have been given sight. And so who is God having you and me desiring us to welcome into his kingdom? The fact that we were blind, but now we see because of the grace of Jesus. And so as we enter into Christmas week, as we celebrate the birth of the Savior, how we're going to end our time here this morning, or at least this portion of it, is to celebrate why Jesus came, which is to give his life for us.